Before we get into chapter 10 and 11, there's one remaining question on the last lesson that I wanted to talk about. Open your Bibles to, I said 10 and 11, 11 and 12. Before we get to 11 and 12, there's one more question on the last lesson, question number 17. Open your Bibles to Acts 10, 28. And also chapter 11, verse 3. After you get your Bibles open to that, hold your finger there, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 17. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18, actually 15 through 20. Jesus is talking to his disciples about endeavoring to restore someone who has sinned. But there is the possibility that that person is impenitent. And so after hearing first from the first person that goes to them, and then from two or three more, they refuse to hear them, and finally, either the church or a representative agent of the church talks to this person. They're still impenitent. Then he said in verse 17, at the end of the verse, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Well, we are Gentiles. So that may not mean a whole lot to us. But of course, Jesus was speaking to Jews. They knew exactly what that meant. Let him be to you as a Gentile. But our text that we're studying today in Acts helps to illustrate how the Jews would understand that. In chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. So Peter's a Jew, Cornelius is a Gentile. 10:28, he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is." Now that's unlawful, not by God's law. Because God didn't set that law in place. But this was their practice. "How unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." So that was their practice. And Jesus said, if a fellow's impenitent, telling Jews, you treat him like you would a Gentile. So there is a divine commentary on what it means to treat him as a Gentile. You don't associate with him. And in chapter 11 and verse 3, you see it includes eating with him. Now that helps to shed light on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, relative to this impenitent, immoral man in the church at Corinth. He said in verse 11, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater, reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's about a common meal. It's the idea of withdrawing yourself, severing association. That's what withdrawing entails. And so while withdrawing is not discussed in Acts 10 and 11, these two verses help to interpret, shed light on the passage in Matthew. And you can see Paul, a Jew, writing 1 Corinthians 5, how eating would be the epitome of association or keeping company or fellowship. Okay? So that's a valuable, those two verses are a valuable text from that perspective. Let's go to chapter 11 now, verse 19. We took chapter 10:1 through 11:18 in our last lesson. In this lesson, our concluding lesson, we're going to look at 11:19 through chapter 12. Now, we had been suggesting that you summarize these sections. Of course, 10:1 through 11:18 was easy. That's the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But here in 11:19 through 26, you have the church at Antioch established and strengthened. I don't know how you put that down, but that church in Antioch, you read about in 11:19 that some made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Then verse 20, he focuses particularly on Antioch. And it says in verse 21, a number who believed turned to the Lord. And so then you find in verse 22, Barnabas was sent to Antioch. It's the Antioch of Syria. There's two Antiochs. There's a Pisidia, and there's this one, but this is Antioch of Syria. And so then he sends him to Antioch. And so you see the rest of this chapter is about that church in Antioch. You go down to verse 27, even that last section about the relief fund has to do with the brethren in Antioch wanting to relieve the needy in Jerusalem. So that's why we say the church in Antioch established and strengthened. Now that becomes important when you get to chapter 13, verse 1, which we're not going to study in this quarter. But 13:1, now there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Now, how did these prophets and teachers come to be? And we have a question on your sheet, number 3. For what purpose was Barnabas sent to Antioch? Why was he sent there? Verse 23 of 11 answers that question. Verse 23 says, to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he went and got Saul, and what did they spend a year doing there in Antioch? Verse 26.
Teaching.
Now you see the fruit of that. 13:1 and 2, there's prophets and teachers. In 1535, if you go to 1535, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also. The church at Antioch was a group of Christians where there were a number of teachers, number of people capable of preaching. Not only that, the church at Antioch became the base from which the three preaching journeys of Paul began. Acts 13, he was in Antioch. And so when you get to Acts 15, well, beginning of Acts 15, there's this debate that takes place in Antioch, and then they go back to Antioch, verse 35. And then at the end of that chapter, Paul proposes to Barnabas to take this second preaching journey. Of course, Barnabas and Paul split up company. But Paul starts his second preaching journey from Antioch. And then the third preaching journey, if you look in Acts 18, verse 22, they went to Antioch. Verse 23 is the beginning of the third preaching journey. All three of the preaching journeys began in this place. So a very significant church. But the groundwork's laid back here in chapter 11. Where you have these new Christians, and the apostles send Barnabas down there not to focus on converting more Christians, but to focus on the Christians that have been converted to strengthen them. This is an area that's so easy for us to overlook. When people are baptized into Christ, sometimes we don't pay attention to strengthening them, to building them up as we should. I know that's been a failure on my part. Maybe with you as well, but that's something we need to give attention to You see that right here in chapter 11. In 11:19, we ask you the question, the section at 11:19 connects back to what event previously in the book of Acts? The dispersion, Saul's persecution back in 8:1. Now you say, why are we interested in that at all? You probably don't remember. I have to go back and refresh my mind each time. When we studied the chronology of the book, that was early on, we looked at Luke's manner of writing. And Luke will introduce something. And maybe in that discussion, he'll talk about something, and then he'll follow that train of thought, and then later come back to what he had previously introduced. So that when you read the book of Acts, everything's not necessarily in chronological order. Because 11:19, you see, actually goes back to the time of 8:1. So that's just one example. In fact, when you read down in 11:27 through 30 about the brethren in Antioch relieving the needs of the saints, the indications are, and I had that on the chronology lesson also. You can go back and look at that if you wish. The indications are that actually that relief effort, that mission that Paul and Barnabas took to the needy saints in Jerusalem didn't occur until after Herod's death, which is recorded at the end of chapter 12. So why did he put it here? Because Luke starts down a thread and he'll develop that thread, and here's the church in Antioch. And so he's talking about the church in Antioch and he says some more about that church. But then he starts talking about Herod and his persecution of the Christians in 12:1. But it's actually when he says 12:1 about that time, doesn't mean it followed those events. But likely the famine relief was after Herod's death. Okay, so those are just some things to remember about the book of Acts as you study it that may be helpful sometime in the future. Just try to maybe put that in the back of your mind. Okay, in reference to Barnabas' work here in the church at Ephesus and Saul's work, you have these two men, verse 26, they met with the church for a year, and it says taught considerable numbers. Hold your finger here at Acts 11 and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I don't know how many people they baptized in that year. There's no record of it here. Wouldn't be surprised that there were some. But the point is, what Luke focuses on, they're teaching the church, preparing the church. In 2 Timothy 2, Timothy's left in the church at Ephesus. And look what he's told to do in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. How important is it that someone like Barnabas or Saul or like Timothy, a gospel preacher in a place, teach in such a way as to equip others to teach? And that's exactly what Barnabas and Saul did right here in the church at Antioch. They equipped others, filled them with knowledge, to equip them to be resolute in their service to the Lord, verse 23, to be resolved to serve the Lord, and also to be equipped to serve. Very important work. We support men, and you get reports from these men. And you may notice that oftentimes there's nothing about baptisms. So what are these guys doing? Well, they may be doing exactly what they ought to be doing. Trying to teach the church and equip men and women to serve. And that's what we find these men doing here in this particular place, and Timothy encouraged to do in the church at Ephesus. Okay, question number 5 on the lesson, we ask you to compare chapter 11, verse 20 through 22. It says, some went to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks. And this was, verse 22 says, the church of Jerusalem heard about it. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So our question is, would the church of Jerusalem have done this before the conversion of Cornelius? Would they?
No.
No, they wouldn't, would they? In fact, when Peter went and preached to the Gentiles, when he got back to Jerusalem, what happened? They say, good job. Huh? Yeah, what are you doing down there preaching to those folks? And so the events at the household of Cornelius paved the way for what you read here. When we did our chronology again, that's why we suggested that maybe the conversion of Cornelius is actually earlier in the book of Acts than what is recorded. It may actually be chronology-wise before Philip went to Samaria. That's something we talked about briefly, and I think I put some notes on your lesson about that, very, very brief on the lesson on chronology. And so when we studied that chronology, you may think, who cares? But it helps further down in the book of Acts to understand some things that transpired, why they are written, where they're written, in view of the prejudices, in this particular case, of the Jews and their ignorances. Okay, we've already answered question number 6. Was there only one preacher in Antioch? Chapter 13:1 says there were many, and as well as 15:35. So it's a commendation when a church, you know, sometimes you'll see signs out in front of a building, and it'll say, the minister. I know what they mean, but if he is the minister, that church has problems. What does minister mean?
Servant.
It ought to be full of ministers. Men and women ministers. I know what they mean. The preacher. But unfortunately, sometimes churches are satisfied to have the minister. That's what we pay him for, to teach and preach. Really? Is that it? And then we don't have any responsibility to learn, to grow, to teach? I know you know better than that. Certainly, this teaches better than that. That it's the responsibility of each growing Christian to equip themselves to teach the Word of God. Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote it. He reproved them because for as long as they had been Christians, he said they ought to what? Ought to be teachers, Hebrews chapter 5. At least have reached that level of maturity. And so this is a good time for introspection. How long have you been a Christian? Are you able to sit down and teach anything from the Word of God? And we're not talking about necessarily teaching a public class. But here there were prophets and teachers in this church as a result of their work. Okay, verse 26 is a very significant verse because it's a first. We have a question about that on your lesson. It's the first for what? People are called Christians. Were there Christians before verse 26? Yes. What does Christian mean? Well, that you could say Christ-like, but a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, what the word means. And certainly that person ought to be Christ-like. But there were people following Christ, obviously, before the church at Antioch came into existence. But they were called Christians. And evidently, it was seen by those who knew them that here are people who subscribe to this new religion. Here's people that have confessed a new master. Here's people who are showing allegiance to this person called Jesus Christ. And here's a question. Can people see in our lives that we're disciples of Christ? By the way we talk at work, by the way we handle our finances, by the way we conduct ourselves in our families, would people say they are followers of Christ? Or would they say they're followers of Christ? Which would it be? And so we ought to so speak and live that people will know who we follow. Who is our mentor? Who do we want to be like? And to say Christ-like. And that's a good concept. We ought to want to be like Christ. That's what a disciple wants to do. How many times does the word Christian occur in the New Testament? Three times. It's three times. So, if you get a Bible, one of your modern versions, that you find the word Christian more than three times, what have they done? Have they translated? They've interpreted. So it's only three times in the New Testament. One other time in the book of Acts and one time in Peter. That's all. But the concept, of course, is throughout the New Testament. Does the New Testament ever talk about a Christian church? Church of Christ. Is it wrong to talk about a Christian church? Does depend on what you mean. Do we use terminology that's not found in the scripture? Sure we do. Local church, universal church. And so, as Jim said, it depends on what you mean. If we talk about a denomination with a centralized head, with a certain creed, that's one thing. But if we're simply talking about a church of Christians that follow the will of Christ, that may be a legitimate term. But it depends on what that phrase means. And a word or a phrase may connote different things to different people. Okay? All right. Let's look at this relief fund in verse 27 through 30. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world. If this famine was all over the world, did it affect only Christians? Obviously not. And there's a reason we note that. Continue. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of all the needy people suffering from the famine in Judea. Right? For relief of the brethren. Let me ask you a question. Did these people in Antioch have any responsibility if they had the means to help the people who weren't Christians? What? As a neighbor, they certainly did. That's what Jesus taught, right? But evidently they're contributing not on the basis of the fact that these people are neighbors, but on the fact that they share a unique relationship in Christ. And so they're sending to the brethren. Does that mean they don't love the other people who are suffering?
No.
No. It doesn't mean that at all. But this is a relief for the brethren. Whether or not they sent this relief individually. In other words, one guy says, here, Paul, here's some money. Another guy says, here, Barnabas, I've got $10 or whatever. Another guy says, we don't know. Or whether or not it was a collective fund. The text doesn't tell us enough to know that. But one thing is clear. Even if it was a work of the church, if the church did it through their fund, it only went to take care of needy Christians. That's all you read about. although there were other needy people in that area. So it's a good lesson from that standpoint. And it says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And that would be true whether they did it individually or collectively. When we decide to help a gospel preacher somewhere, we could say the disciples, as they had me, determined to help Brother Acevedo in Chile. Does that mean Clint sent him some money and Jim sent him some money and Jeff sent him some money? Or does that mean we put our money into a fund and sent it to Brother Acevedo? Either way, that statement would be true. So we don't have enough data here to know how it was done. But nevertheless, it says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the missionary society. Y'all don't have my version? To the elders. They sent it to the elders. And so the elders would distribute it where the need was. Correct? Mike?
Is this the first occasion that the local church was spoken of?
Yes.
And
it is.
And it says here that the famine was, all over the world. Which I guess would mean more something different than maybe less than a literal sense.
Part for the whole. Yeah. I mean, a whole for the part, I mean. Yes.
But it says they, the brethren living in Judea, in Galatians 1:22, and Paul, in defending himself, said, I was still a known person to the churches in Judea. The implication there is that there was more than one church in Judea. And the time frame that Paul was writing this was later than this, and the event he was referring to was maybe in the same time frame, or close to it. But it's interesting that these churches were in Judea with elders. Because if this was more than one church, then we would have to conclude that they sent it to the appropriate elders, not just the Jerusalem elders. But yet we don't read that. We don't read that they're established. Which, to me, if we were writing a book and the eldership has the importance in the local organization that it has, which I don't deny, we'd be full of that.
Mike brought up a good point. Look at question number 8G. 8G on your lesson. Were there churches in Judea other than the church in Jerusalem? Back in chapter 9 and verse 31, you read about the church, if you're reading the New American Standard, or churches if you're reading the King James. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. If you're following the New American or American Standard Version or maybe the later version, it's the church in the district sense, like we talked about in our last quarter. If you're reading the King James, it's the churches, the local congregations, church in the local sense. But the point is, there were brethren in these areas other than in Jerusalem. And in verse 32, you see that there were saints in Joppa. Peter goes to Joppa. And then in 43, it says he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And then in the Galatian passage, look over at Galatians chapter 1. The verse Mike is referring to is verse 22. I was still unknown by sight in the churches of Judea. In endeavoring to place that in time, you'll see back up in verse 18, He said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. That's what you read about in Acts 9:30-31. That's the first visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. And that's what he's referring to here. Okay, and of course he could not stay in Jerusalem, and he mentions that in Acts 22. God told him to get out. They're going to try to kill you, and they had to get him out of there. That is out of Damascus, but he couldn't stay in Jerusalem either. Acts 22:17. I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, etc. So, he didn't stay in Jerusalem long. But then you see in Galatians 1, after that he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. See that? Go back to Acts 9 and look at Acts 9:30. You see 29, they wanted to put him to death. He alludes to that in Acts 22. And so the brethren got him out of there. But where'd they send him? To Tarsus. To Tarsus. Well, that's in this area that he's talking about here, Cilicia in Galatians 1. And when you get to Acts 11, in verse 25, where did Barnabas go to get Saul? Tarsus. So, when you read Galatians 1:21, he went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. But he was still unknown by the churches of Judea. That does set the time frame, what you're reading about over here in Acts 9, so that you can conclude there were churches in Judea. Now, Mike's already made one good point about that, that we don't read much about them and their organization. But I'm going to mention something to you that you may never need, but you may. You know what the sponsoring church is, right? Some of you may, some of you may not. The sponsoring church arrangement arose in the 40s of the last century. And it resulted in a major division between brethren. And the idea was that elders in one church could sponsor a work for other churches. And they would take, their terminology still is, assume the oversight of this work for other churches. Most of the time those brethren will not even debate anymore. But when they used to debate to try to defend their position, Acts 11 and 12 was one of their arguments, along with Galatians 1. Now, let me explain to you why. Here you know there were churches in Judea. You know in Acts 11, that they sent the money to the brethren in Judea, verse 29. But there were churches in Judea. Verse 30 just says they sent it to the elders. What elders? Doesn't say. But, now, as I mentioned, Luke had been talking about church at Antioch, so he continues this story, then he interrupts it. Backs up, talks about Herod and his persecution of the Christians in chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, he picks up on this famine thing that he had introduced at the end of 11. And at the end of chapter 12 and verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. What mission? End of chapter 11. So you read in chapter 11, the money was sent to brethren in Judea. You read in Galatians 1, there were churches in Judea. You read at the end of 11 that it was sent to the elders, and all you read about is they came back from Jerusalem. Conclusion?
said it to the elders in Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem distributed it among the other churches. They were the sponsoring church. Does the text say that? That is one scenario. But is it also possible they visited the churches where the need was and they ended up in Jerusalem and now they're returning from Jerusalem? Is that another scenario? Yeah. How do you determine which is correct? There's two verses that tell you. What are they? Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, 2. They tell you that elders to oversee what flock? Among them. The elders in Jerusalem had no right overseeing the flock in any Judean church other than the Jerusalem church. So where you've got two alternatives, you've got some other verses that become the deciding factor. And there's nothing in this that justifies the idea of elders in one church becoming the sponsors for the work in other churches. But this was used. Mike?
Even considering just the scriptural possibility, there is another one. And that elders from these other churches, or the representatives from these other churches, could have met him in Jerusalem.
Good point. Mike said the elders from the other churches might have met him in Jerusalem. That's certainly a possibility. We just don't have enough data. You can't make arguments when there's a lack of data. What we do have beyond question is Acts 20, 28 and 1 Peter 5, 2. That limits the oversight of elders. Okay? But again, you know, we talked about this chronology and how Luke writes. And so that's why being aware of that will help tie Acts 11, 27 through 30 to the last verse in chapter 12. With this intervening information about Herod in chapter 12. Yes?
So, when I look at 12:25, the margin note says to Jerusalem, not from Jerusalem. So, would that even fit at all? Is that in any way even related to the end of chapter 11?
Well, when they had fulfilled their mission, we'd refer to the end of chapter 11. What mission? Well, the one he's talked about at the end of chapter 11. That's the only mission he's talked about Barnabas and Saul. But whether or not they returned from Jerusalem or to Jerusalem, if they returned to Jerusalem, of course, that would weaken the sponsoring church argument. But even then, it says in your marginal, only two manuscripts read that way. And I think all your major manuscripts, translations are going to say from Jerusalem. So that's a good observation Rod made, but you don't have to depend on that. Good point. Good to be observed. You don't have to depend on that to upset the sponsoring church argument. It's just not there. And it's clearly contrary to these other two verses. Mike?
But when we begin chapter 13, they're in Antioch, they're not in Jerusalem.
Right.
And the second thing is John Mark would probably have been in Jerusalem to start with. That's where his mother lived, as we saw earlier.
Right.
And he was of that group. And then he went with them on that journey in 13.
Right. 13:1, as Mike has pointed out, as well as the present John, argues for the translation you have, that they went, they came from Jerusalem. Yes, Betty?
Well, at the beginning of verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, then it says when they had fulfilled their mission. So if it said to return from Jerusalem and they were going to Jerusalem, it wouldn't make very much sense.
Well, what Rod is pointing out in your marginal note, it could be two manuscripts don't say from Jerusalem. Two manuscripts say they returned to Jerusalem. See, but again, that doesn't fit with the first part of chapter 13. And evidently the manuscript evidence is not very strong for that. Yes, Mike?
Can I jump back up to verse 26? Verse 26 says, "Now when they were first called Christians in Antioch."
Yes, sir.
As a point of discussion, someone discussed the
Oh, yeah, that's easy, Mike. The first Baptist you read about over in Matthew 3. Have y'all not read about it? Yeah, John the Baptist.
Well, that's why the Baptist wrote the Bible several years ago. You can correct me if I'm wrong on this. But they took out, they did something with the word. They took out the word Baptist. But then they kind of recalled the Bible because then they discovered they didn't have their name in there anymore.
Oh, really? No, I don't know about that. And you may think I'm being facetious, but that has actually been stated before, that John was a Baptist.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Well, of course, all that meant, John the Baptizer, is what that meant. He was called that because of his work as a baptizer. But I'm not aware of that. That's interesting. Well, we've got 1 minute to cover the rest of chapter 12. I guess we're not going to cover that. Okay. Thank you for your good comments tonight. Thank you for being with me in the class. Hopefully, this is some benefit to us. If you want to hear some good comments on chapter 12 and the prayer there, go listen to Mike's classes. He had some excellent comments on chapter 12 about prayer. And that's posted on the website still. If you want to hear it on the website I have, I put Mike's classes on there. Some really, really good comments about that. Okay, thank you very much.